it is good to be back. After being gone the last 2 weeks, it's good to be back here. We had a mission team go to Nicaragua. We had 23 people from Cornerstone go. We had an absolutely incredible trip. I didn't get out of preaching. I actually had to preach in Nicaragua. I got to 2 weeks ago. So that's always fun, preaching with a translator and going back and forth. But we had just a great trip. You'll be hearing a little bit more about that sometime soon. We'll share a little bit more about the trip and share some pictures. It's also good. I see Brianna over there. She's also back from being on mission in Australia and Indonesia. So, yeah. How long has it been since you've been here? 14 months. So, man, it's awesome to see Brianna got back this week. So be sure and catch up with her, and she can tell you a little bit about some of the ministry and mission work she's been able to do. But man, it was good as well for me to be gone, because you guys got to hear from Chris and from Galen the last 2 weeks. And it really gives me confidence that when I'm gone, we've got a number of people that can just stand up here and share the word with you. And I think it's good that I'm away so that you can hear from some of these gifted communicators and speakers that we have here at Cornerstone. Galen did an awesome job. Chris did an awesome job. So I really appreciate them filling in and speaking. It's not easy to stand up and preach and to prepare a message. And I just hope you guys have encouraged them and thank them as well for filling in. This series, the Bible doesn't say that. It was kind of the reason we're doing this is there's a whole lot of things in our society today that people will misuse the Bible to kind of prove a point. And they'll pull a verse out and say, well, the Bible says this. And the question we've got to ask ourselves, does the Bible really say that? And so that's kind of the whole purpose behind this series, is to get us thinking about, what does the Bible really say? If this is God's word, and we believe fully that it is, and that we can trust God's word, then we need to know what God's word says so it can affect and change how we live our lives today. And so the question that the phrase that we're looking at this morning is one, all a person has to do is utter these three magic words: don't judge me. And you know an argument's about to start, right? You know it's on when they say that. Let's face it, judge is kind of a dirty word. I mean, the phrase don't judge me, it has a lot of baggage when we say it. And when people say it, what they are really saying is, don't think less of me. Don't think I'm a bad person. Don't think you're better than me. And so we use it all the time. We use it when we're about to eat a donut. Don't judge me. I can eat what I want. Don't judge me. We use it, right, when we're about to decide to watch TV instead of going and exercising. Don't judge. Don't judge. And we use it like in a comical way like that. But unfortunately, we also see it used when we do something we know we shouldn't do. I know I drink too much, but don't judge me. I may be sleeping around, but don't judge me. I haven't been truthful with you, but don't judge me. And in essence, what we're saying is, you can't tell me what's right from wrong. I can do what I want, when I want, and you're not better than me, and so just keep your mouth shut, right? That's kind of what people, that's the way we use that phrase, don't judge me. No one wants their actions criticized or condemned, so that's really why we live in a society that says you cannot judge anybody else. If we do try to help someone, they get defensive and say, you can't tell me how to live my life. The Bible says, don't judge me. You can't judge others. And so the question is, does the Bible really say that? Well, let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at what the Bible says. In Matthew 7, it says very plainly here, do not judge others and you will not be judged. Okay, if I follow Galen's example this week, I could say, okay, that's what the Bible says. You cannot say anything to anybody. Praise team, come back up. Let's go. But is that what it says. There's an important thing when we read the Bible, and that is context. Why does it say it? And do we look at the part before it? Do we look at the part after it? Do we look at how it's explained? You see, it's really easy to pull a verse out of context and make it say what you want it to say. And I'm afraid in our culture today, we have become experts at that. And when you look at this verse in the fuller context, you see Jesus is not saying you cannot ever judge anyone, anytime, ever. He is saying here something a little different. Well, let's kind of keep going. The next verse says, in verse 2, "For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck, right, in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." And so what he's saying here is it's not wrong, right? We can lovingly help our brother remove a speck from his eye, but it's wrong when we self-righteously do it. We've got to deal with our own sin so that we can help others. It says here, right, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you go and help your friend. Then you can judge. This is a reminder here, right? He's kind of placing a neon sign over others that tells us caution here. Make sure you're doing this with the right motives and make sure you've dealt with your own sin first. And so that's the big underlying issue when we say don't judge me is question in your outline here. Can we tell others right from wrong? That's the big question. Can we actually go and tell someone else that's not right? You're not living right. You can't do that. God calls you to something greater and better. Or should we keep our mouth shut? I mean, that's the big question here, right? When can we do this? When should we not do it? If the Bible is true, if the Bible tells us what is right from wrong, do we have the right then to share it with others? In our culture today, we're afraid of offending anyone. So we're afraid to actually stand up and say this is right or this is wrong. We've bought into this culture of don't judge me, and we think that, man, if we have any opinion, positive or negative, about the actions of another, then we really shouldn't share them. And so what I want us to kind of look at is the New Testament as a whole. Let's back up, look at the greater context. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians, he says, the spiritual person judges all things. So is that a contradiction when Paul says, well, if you're spiritual, you judge all things, and then Jesus says, don't judge? Well, what does that look like? Is there a contradiction? Well, I think it helps us to kind of back up and look a little bit at the Greek language. If you've ever looked at the Greek language, it's a little more precise than the English language. There's actually, for the word judge in English, there are 10 different Greek words that are translated as judge in the New Testament. And so we've got these 10 different words that are kind of different meanings. And when Jesus says, don't judge, he's using a word that could even be translated as condemn. So it's a very severe, like a don't condemn someone else. When Paul talks about judging others, and we'll get here in 1 Corinthians 5 in a minute, when he talks about judging, he's talking about investigating, discerning, and examining. And so I think that helps us understand a little bit that we are called to look into society, into culture, into the lives of others, and to discern, to investigate, to examine, and to spur one another on to live holy lives. And so that's really, we're not called to condemn others, but that's left to God. But we're called to, right, we're called to speak truth with love in the lives of other people. So what I want to do, if you've ever been in like a high school class or a college class, sometimes you do what's called a case study. You take a real life example, and you kind of go through the real life example and you talk about it, and then you apply the principles you have learned to that real-life example. That's what a case study is. And so this morning, I want to take this opportunity I have to do a case study with you, to take what we've already learned here about judging and what Jesus says, and let's put it into a real-life situation. The real-life situation happens to be from the city of Corinth about 2,000 years ago. But it was a real-life example. And this is a case study we have in Scripture. How do we apply this principle of don't judge me, right, into real life? And so if you've got your Bibles, flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is going to be our case study this morning. What does this look like? When do we speak into a situation? When do we remain silent? And how do we do that? Well, this is a perfect example. I'm going to read the whole chapter here because this is good. And I think this explains it much better than me standing up here giving my opinion. Let's look at what God's Word says. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, they have some issues, they have some problems here, and this is his response to them. He says, "I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you. It's something that even the pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother." So you've got an incestuous relationship here, right? "You are so proud of yourselves, though, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Even though I am not with you in person, I am with you in the spirit. And as though I were there, I've already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I'll be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival not only with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you." I could really probably stop right here, and you kind of get the gist, right? This is a pretty clear passage. And so when we say, don't judge me, that you can't tell me how to live my life, I think Paul just kind of destroys that notion that there is a time and a place to address the actions of another. And so let's kind of break this down. In your notes, there's two big points here that I would like to share with you. First, instead of ignoring sin, believers must confront sin. That's the first thing we need to understand. And if you want to underline or highlight or circle something, highlight the word believers. That's the key to this point here. Paul talks in this passage that sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. In biblical times, what would happen is when they fixed bread, they would tear off a chunk of the dough and set it aside. And then they would let that, you know, kind of be, they would let that ferment, is what they would do. And then, a week or 2 weeks later, they would take that little batch of dough that had been fermenting and mix it in with the new dough, and then that would allow the bread to rise. Okay, so that's how that was how the leavening, the yeast kind of worked in the bread. And so then at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, before Passover, what they would do, they would get rid of all the leaven, all the yeast, all the fermented bread, and get rid of it completely and start from scratch. That was part of the Passover, and it was just a way for them to remember what Christ had done, kind of a new start, right? And so that's the analogy here. That's the illustration that Paul is using. Sin is just like that little bit of bread that has been fermenting over here. You put it in the rest of the good, clean dough, and it spreads through the whole loaf. It kind of infiltrates it. It takes over. It kind of impacts it in such a way that it changes everything about it. And that's the picture that Paul is giving us. Just a little sin can corrupt the entire church. A little sin kind of works its way. A little sin, if it's ignored, if it's allowed, if it's, you know, put out in front and boasted about, and that can corrupt the entire witness of a church. And that's what Paul says they're doing here, you know. The sin at hand was this relationship between a son and his stepmother. And the church was not just only allowing the sin to take place, but they were somehow seen pleased about it. And Paul is saying, even the pagans, even the outside world looks at you and says, you're crazy. And you've got to do something about it. And he says, don't you realize that this sin is infectious? I mean, once it's allowed to enter the body, it infiltrates every part of the body, it spreads, and then it's almost impossible to remove it if you don't do something about it. And, you know, to let a public sin go unchecked, what it does, it's like endorsing that behavior in the eyes of others. And so the real issue in the text here is not so much this man's sin, but it's the church's response to it. And so I would just say to you, right, as a church, and let's think about that. If there is sin inside the church, the world, the unbelieving world, they look at it and they say, well, look at the people inside the church. They're no different than we are. Look at the people inside the church. They're just hypocrites. Do you see how it can hurt the cause of Christ? Do you see why it's important that we confront sin instead of ignore sin? I think today in our society, I would say the church as a whole, I'm not just talking about Cornerstone, I'm talking about every church. We don't take sin as seriously as we should. We just overlook sin and say, well, we just do the best we can. Don't judge me, right? We're doing the best we can. We're better than the world outside. So, well, if we just do these little things here and here and here, it's not that big of a deal. And I think what we see here with Paul, I mean, Paul writes this letter, and he is just, I mean, let's be honest here. He is just blasting away, isn't he? He's kind of saying, guys, what are you doing? Why are you not confronting this open, rampant sin within the church? You've got to do something about it. And it's interesting that throughout history, the church has been quick to kind of expel people over doctrinal matters. But as you read the book of 1 Corinthians, there's all sorts of doctrinal matters, unity and spiritual gifts and the resurrection. But there's only one time in this whole book that Paul says you need to expel the person out of the church, and that's because of a moral issue. It's because of a sexual issue. And I think the church, we've kind of flipped that. We get all upset over doctrinal issues, and we let moral issues go rampant. And God is calling us back to a holiness, to a pureness. He wants us to be like Jesus, right? And how we live and the things we do and the things we say. And so how do we confront sin? So if we're going to do this, we've got to be careful that we do it in love. And as we've already learned in Matthew 7, it starts when we deal with the sin in our own life. Then we can help others. But let me give you four things. I don't think these are in your notes, but write these down real quick. If you really want to confront sin, here's four things you need to do. The first is you need to be sure. You need to be sure. How do we confront? Be sure. Just because you heard something doesn't mean it's true. Just because someone posted it on Facebook does not mean it's true. Okay? Before we confront something, let's be sure. Let's talk to the person. Let's do some work. Often it's just drama. Often you just heard one side of the story. Our society is quick to rush to judgment when they don't have the facts. Think about our judicial system. A few months ago, I was actually on a grand jury, and that was an interesting experience. And you're going through all this, and you're trying to decide if there's enough evidence for the case to go to trial. And so we reviewed like 80 cases or so. It was a lot that day, and we're going through all these. And what you really quickly realize is you want to make sure, right? You don't want there to be doubt. And sometimes, you're looking through all the evidence and what, and it's really interesting, a process. And it's interesting how our judicial process works in this country, because it goes to a grand jury, then it goes to trial before a judge or a jury, and then all the evidence is permitted. But what you realize is that you want to make sure that someone is guilty before judgment is pronounced, right? And we even have the saying that a person is presumed what? Innocent until proven guilty. Well, why in church do we kind of presume guilt and presume someone did something before we even know the facts? If we are going to confront a sinful issue in someone's life, we've got to start with being sure. The second thing we've got to do is we've got to be thorough. In other words, I'm talking about you've really got to make sure you understand the situation. This means talking. This means listening. This means not just rushing in and taking your Bible and beating somebody over the head with it. This means you've got to make sure you understand the whole situation. We don't jump to conclusions. We give the benefit of the doubt. We believe the best until there's proof otherwise. Then we've got to be loving. We've got to be loving. And what I mean by this is when there is evidence that does confirm that sin is occurring, we confront in love, not to condemn, but so that the person can repent and be restored. In 2 Corinthians later, Paul says this. He says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." And so he says our goal is full restoration. Our goal is for that person to be confronted so repentance can take place. They can turn from their sin and they can be restored. That's why we confront. And that's, and I know you say, but we can't judge others. Well, it's not judging them, right? It's not condemning them. It's the determining right from wrong and helping them see the truth. And so that's Matthew 18. We could go to Matthew 18. It's a process of how we confront. And it starts off, it says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Does that sound like judging? It is, right? I mean, that's what this is, just between the two of you. In other words, don't go and post it on Facebook. Don't gossip. Don't slander. Just go and talk to them. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Now, as you keep reading in Matthew 18, what happens is if they don't listen, you grab a few trusted Christian friends, you go back and you talk to them with some friends. And hopefully by the group, and hopefully there's some positive peer pressure for them to change. If they then don't listen, then you bring it to the leadership of the church. And if they don't listen to the leadership of the church, then you're to do what Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 5. That's expel them from the church. Now, can I just say, that doesn't sound like it's very loving, does it? Sounds a little harsh. I can tell you, I've read about churches who have expelled people. You could call it excommunicate. You could call it expel. And there have even been lawsuits against churches for doing that. And you can't tell me how to live my life. You can't judge me. And in our society today, we've just got in our minds that, man, we can do what we want. We're not accountable to anybody. But can I just tell you, it is loving when you when you have to go to that extreme, that may be the only thing that can save the person from the sin that they're in. I've talked to people in jail often, actually, and I was talking to someone I got a phone call from someone, it was about a month ago, and we were talking, he's in jail, and he's got a few more months before he gets out, and he said, you know, jail has been one of the best things that's ever happened to me. I'm thinking, jail? Right? I mean, I can think of better things than being in jail. But right, I mean, but that's what it took to wake him up to the seriousness of his actions. That was the consequence he needed, right, to turn his life around. And I think that's kind of the same kind of picture we're getting here in Scripture. Sometimes it takes something extreme to wake someone up to see that there are consequences for their actions. You know, and if they do repent, then you forgive and you move forward together. Ephesians 4:32 says this, be kind to each other, be tenderhearted, forgive one another just as God through Christ has forgiven you. That's what I'm talking about, be loving. And so that's how we confront. And there's one final thing there. I said there's four. I've only given you three, all right? There's one final thing, and it's be quiet if possible. There are times you do need to keep your mouth shut. And can I just say, if we're not personally involved, or if we are distant observers, it's usually wise just not to say anything. And I think sometimes, you know, you get people who have to stick their nose in everyone else's business, even when they don't know the person, even when they don't know the situation, even when they don't know the facts. They just assume, they're not sure, they're not thorough, they just think they have to go around and fix and correct everyone. Does that really help the cause of Christ? But when you are close, here's the rule of thumb. The closer you are to someone, the more you can speak into their life. And so as a church, you know, as a church body, that's why we don't go and try to correct everybody in every church in town. But the people who we are connected to, we do speak truth into their life. And if you have a relationship with them that allows you to speak truth, you take advantage of that and help them. So we don't ignore the sin, we confront it, but we do that in love. But that brings us to the second point this morning. What about those outside the church? Well, instead of condemning the world, believers must speak truth into the world. And again, I think this is where churches kind of flip these two points. Churches will ignore sin inside the church and condemn the world all the time. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. And they'll talk about everything that's bad in the world today and yet ignore rampant sin inside the church. We need to address sin inside the church. And we need to speak truth with love into the world today. Let's go back and read verse 12 and 13. This is pretty much as clear as we can be. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. It isn't my responsibility to judge those outside the church. They are not Christians. Why do we expect them to act like Christians? They don't know the truth, so why do we expect them to live by the truth? They need to see the truth in us. They need to see the love of Christ in us. We need to serve them. We need to reach them. We need to speak the gospel into those situations. But we don't condemn them. We don't judge them. And it goes on, right? It's certainly a responsibility to judge those inside the church. God will judge those on the outside. God will judge them. They will be held accountable, but not by us. It's by God. And so instead of condemning the world, we've got to speak truth. Can I just say, I think this was really evident, right? During the political season that we've just kind of gone through, it's like you couldn't say anything about the moral issues without being seen as politically incorrect. And as believers, we've kind of lost a little bit of our boldness to stand up for those who don't have a voice. We've lost a little bit of our boldness to stand up about moral issues of today. And again, it's like we can't tell anybody else how to live. But we've got to learn to speak truth with love into a world that does not know truth. That takes some courage. That takes some boldness. That means we don't shrink back, but we kind of lean into to culture. And instead of being afraid of culture and running away and isolating ourselves, we go into it boldly and say, this is what God says. This is who God is. This is the story of the Bible. We live in a broken world. There is sin, there is disease, there is all sorts of messed up stuff, but there's hope. And that hope is in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to rescue us from our brokenness. He came to provide the answer to every problem you're facing. And we must put our hope and our faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone to receive that rescue. That's the gospel, right? The gospel is not the world is perfect. That's the way God intended it to be in the Garden of Eden. But because of sin, it is broken. And the gospel is that God sent Jesus into that brokenness to rescue us from it, to give us hope, to give us a future. And so, our goal is, we look at the world, we look at culture through a biblical worldview. And what I mean by that is everybody, the way you respond to current events, the way you evaluate what's happening in the world today, you do that through a filter. And we want to help people understand what the Bible says so they can apply this holy word to the situations they face in life so that they can then make the right choice. They can know right from wrong. They can then discern truth. They can then find out who Jesus is and why he came and how they can have new life in Christ. And so we speak the truth in love. So let me kind of tie this all together. As a church that reaches broken people, and we are a church that we reach broken people, how does all this affect us? How does this affect us? Here's how it's said. If you don't know Christ, I want you to know that you're welcome here. If you don't know Christ, I want you to know that you're welcome. You're not simply welcomed, you're sought after in this church. We want to reach people who don't know Jesus. We love to have the chance, and whether it's in our life groups or our worship or whether it's through service events we do, we want to have the chance to share the love and hope that we have in Christ with those who don't know Jesus. And we hope that that they're welcome to come and learn and receive friendship and love from us. But we also hope that they will see something in us that they need that will lead them to repent from their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal of everything we do, right? That people find Jesus and have a relationship with him. And so if you're an unbeliever, you are welcome here. But we want you to see the truth and the hope that you can have in Christ and that you can turn your life around and put your faith in him. If you're a believer who is struggling to overcome sin, I want you to know that you're welcome here as well. And the strict treatment that Paul talks about here does not include the Christian who has a failing and then repents. He's talking about someone who is in completely unrepentant, full-blown living a lifestyle of sin. And the reality is we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all struggle with sin in our life. But it's our attitude towards it. And if you show remorse and guilt and repentance when you sin, can I tell you, we're here to cheer you on and help you through your struggles that you are going through. But it's all about your attitude. And then the third group. And this is the tough one. If you are a believer who is living a sinful lifestyle, I want you to know that you are hurting the cause of Christ. And your response needs to be repentance. And when I say repentance, I'm not just talking about saying, well, I'm sorry I did that. That's not true repentance. True repentance is saying, okay, I understand the seriousness of my sin, and I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to seek forgiveness from God and from those who I've hurt, and I'm going to follow after Jesus. I'm going to leave that behind. And can I tell you, if you're a believer who is continually sinning and you don't feel God's tug at your heart, you don't feel that conviction of sin, you don't even think that what you're doing is wrong, then I would be worried, because I would say there's a real good chance that you're not even a believer to start with. Do you see why this is so serious? Do you see why this is so important? You know, here in 1 Corinthians 5, we see a person who is involved in something that is clearly sin. And this is not a secret. It was out in the open. And Paul says, he is very clear, you must not even eat with that person. Expel the wicked person from you. Don't associate with them. It's far more important that that person will come face to face with the ugliness of their sin now and repent for it, rather than be allowed to continue in that sin and stand before God with that sin and have an unrepentant attitude. You know, that's what we're called to do as a church. So I could sum up this whole thing about judging others as, we can speak truth into the other people's lives. We can tell them what right from wrong is. When they are believers, when we are connected to them, when we are close to them, when they are our friends, when they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, we not only should, I mean, we have a responsibility to speak truth into their life. And so this morning, there's really a couple of options you have. If you are leading a sinful lifestyle, do you just cover it up and keep fooling yourself and everyone around you that it's really no big deal? I'm telling you, it will cause you to lose your intimacy with God. It will cause you to lose spiritual power in your life. You will not see the blessing of God on your life, because blessings follow obedience, right? Sooner or later, you're going to be confronted with your sin, and I hope it's through another brother or sister in Christ instead of standing before God. And so do you just cover it up and ignore it, or do you choose today to repent? Do you choose today to come before God? And 1 John 1:9 tells us this: if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. This morning, you know, my prayer is that as a church, can we love God and can we hate sin? That's what we're called to do. Let's love God, let's hate sin, and let's reach out into this community and this world with the love of Jesus and share the truth that we have found with as many people as we can, in as many ways as we can, as often as we can. That's what we're called to do as a church. And when there's sin inside the church, let's address it. Go to the person individually. If they don't respond, take some friends, talk to them. If they don't respond, get the leadership of the church involved. But let's take sin seriously enough so that the cause of Christ is not hurt, so that the witness of this church and in this community is not stained, right, by sin. Let's be known as the church. Man, those people are different. There's something different about them. They live good lives. They live honorable lives. They live holy lives. That's what we're called to do. Be holy because God is holy. Be set apart. Be different from the world around you. Let's pray. The praise team's going to come back up. Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you so much. Help us to realize that when others speak truth into our life, we should receive it with thankfulness, because they love us. When we have blind spots in our life where we don't see the sin that we are involved in, Lord, may someone else speak the truth into us and help us so that we can repent and turn back to God. Lord, I pray for the believers in this room first. If they are involved in sin, would today be the day that they could just say, God, please forgive me. Lord, I confess my sin to you. Lord, help me turn from my sin and repent and turn toward you. And Lord, I pray today that today would be a day that would change their lives. Lord, I pray for those who may not know you, who would say, I am an unbeliever. I don't really know who God is or this Jesus is, and I don't know why he came. And this morning, this is your opportunity to receive new life in Christ. This is your opportunity to turn your life around. This is your opportunity to receive the rescue that God is offering you from the brokenness in this world. What we must do, we must confess our sins. We must confess that Jesus is Lord. We must believe it in our hearts. And the Bible says we will be saved. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I want you to know that this morning God loves you. He wants you to have a relationship with him. And he extends that invitation to you this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your love. Even that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us, that Christ loved us so much that he gave his life for us. And so this morning, Lord, may we trust you fully and completely. It's in the name of Jesus I pray.